Please, will you turn back with me to Luke chapter 20? Our text today is in verse 36, but we will look at the other things that our Lord said about life after the resurrection in his answer to the Sadducees. In verse 36, he says, "Neither can they die any more, for they are equal unto the angels, and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection." Let's just ask for the Lord's help as we come to his word. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that in a day and an age of much error and falsehood, we have your word of truth open before us. We pray, O Lord, that you might minister to us by your Holy Spirit, that he would take the words of our Lord and apply them to each of our hearts. Deliver us, Lord, from every false belief and false understanding. Keep us, Lord, from distracted and wayward thoughts. Lord, take our minds captive to the mind of Christ, we pray this day, that we might have the blessing, Lord, of understanding your word and having it applied to our own hearts, we ask. In Jesus' name and for his glory, amen. Our Lord had many enemies between the scribes and the priests and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they joined together despite their differences out of a common hatred and jealousy against the Lord. Of them all, the Pharisees were by far the smallest sect of the Jews. There were only a few who denied that there is any resurrection. Perhaps it's not surprising, but things have changed in our day and age, and I'm sure if we did a survey of Australia, of the population, and see how many believe that there is any resurrection, we may find that the sect of the Sadducees has come to be, if not the majority, certainly a large portion of the population. The Sadducees said there is no resurrection. They did not believe in anything spiritual or supernatural. I suppose they would be like the modern-day critics of the Bible, who try and reduce it just to our Lord's teaching and just to the law of God. And that's what the Sadducees did. They only accepted the law that was given through Moses. Well, our modern-day Sadducees may not even subscribe to that. The modern-day Sadducees who say there is no resurrection, it is because they don't think there is any soul, they do not believe there is any God, that there is any eternity, and certainly that there is no hell. But those who do not believe in a resurrection from the dead generally betray it in their lifestyles. And that is one thing that the Pharisees despised about the Sadducees, that they lived as they believed, as do we all. And so although they believed the law of Moses, they didn't bother to subscribe or keep it much because there was no eternal punishment or reward for doing so. And that is why they were at odds with the Pharisees. It would be similar in our day. Those who think there is no resurrection, that this is all there is, and after this is the blackness of nothing, I suppose they would say with Luke 12, verse 19, "I say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry." That would be the cry of the modern Sadducee. If this life is all there is, then you must enjoy it to the max in your body, in your flesh. I'd like to give you a couple of quotes that I came across recently regarding the resurrection. You needn't remember them or repeat them. But the first is a quote from Brian Johnson, a 46-year-old in America. His quote is this: "Death is optional." Brian Johnson made a fortune out of his tech company, which he sold to PayPal for $800 million US dollars in 2013. And whether it was the money or the power that went to his head, it's hard to say. But from that time on, he started what he called Project Blueprint, to prove to men that they don't need to die if they just live and look after themselves carefully enough. And so reports have it that he lives alone with his hundreds of millions. He follows a strict regime of exercise, diet, and sleep. He has a multitude of different creams and laser treatments that he uses. His house looks something like a hospital with various monitors, oxygen machines, and the like. And I'll give him this: for 46 years old, he looks amazing. But he says death is optional. And so he is pouring his millions into trying to prove for future science and for future generations, if we even need them, that you don't need to die. Obviously, Mr. Johnson, as a lapsed Mormon or Latter-day Saint, has no thought of the soul. He has no thought of sin or the consequence of sin in death. But one day he will prove it, just as we all will. The second quote comes from a recent 60 Minutes program, where they quote that death may be a curable disease. And so, if you wish, you can subscribe to a business called Southern Cryonics, where a retired businessman for many years has been building cryogenic tanks. They are, well, when 60 Minutes went, they're not very comforting to see. It is a concrete shed built in the middle of a field, in the middle of nowhere, really. It's a town called Holbrook, halfway between Sydney and Melbourne. But for $150,000 per person, he can offer to store you cryogenically indefinitely, or at least as long as the building stands. But you will be stored at sub-zero temperatures, and your body can be preserved until they find a way to bring you back to life. He's not the only person to think like this. There's a company much bigger than his in Arizona in America, called Alcor Life Extension. But because theirs is a more established business with more subscribers, there it would cost you $300,000 per person or per head. And they offer to store you upside down in minus 196 degrees Celsius. Unfortunately, you share the tank with three other bodies or heads, but it is in the expectation that in time to come they will find a way to revive you. When asked the question, he says, "It is true, we have found a way to put them in and keep them under, stored in this way. We have not yet found a way to bring them back." And so the interviewer asked the CEO of Alcor, "Well, what are the percentages? What is the chances that you think that in future years, whether it be 50, 100, 200, that you will find a way to revive these bodies?" And he thought for a while. He thought, he says, "I would say about 20 to 30%. His response was not very convincing. It was not a great sales pitch. But the 60 Minutes then went and spoke to Professor Clive Cohen, who lectures in neuroscience at the famed King's College in London. And they asked him for his honest assessment. He knows the details of what's involved. He knows about cryonics. What is the percentage? He said it would be about 0%. His quote was this: "Cryonics is a misplaced faith in antifreeze, combined with a total misunderstanding about the state of death. It is wishful thinking in the extreme." As I say, they are quotes of interest that you are free to forget because of their obvious error. There are many opinions on death and resurrection, but there is only one truth. There are many false gospels. There is only one true. When our Lord was speaking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, and explaining to Nicodemus the way of salvation, Nicodemus said, "How can these things be? That's not how I understand it, Master." The Lord answers him in verse 11, "Verily, verily," in other words, "truly, I say to you, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and he received not our witness." Our Lord says, "Truly, I tell you what I know. I witness and testify to what I have seen. Our Lord Jesus alone can tell us the truth about death and resurrection, having come from glory, having come from the Father. And so his first immediate response to the Sadducees that is recorded in the Gospel of Matthew is this: ye do err, you are wrong, because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. If we do not know the scriptures, beloved, we will be wrong in faith, in knowledge, and in practice. If we do err, if we are wrong in what we believe, in what we understand, in what we do, it will be because we do not know the Bible, or because we do not receive it as God's authoritative voice to us. May we heed him this day as we come and consider these words in the time that remains. I'd like just to consider the seven truths about the resurrection that our Lord gives to the Sadducees. He could have answered them much more harshly than he does, Matthew Henry says. The first is this: that there is a resurrection. After our Lord in Matthew's account says, "Ye do err," the very next words that he says to the Sadducees is this: "In the resurrection." He doesn't say, "Well, this is your strange argument that there is no resurrection, that there were seven brothers, all had one wife, and now there's a problem when they are resurrected." He says, "That's your argument. I'll bring my arguments for the resurrection." He doesn't do that. He just says, as a statement of fact, "In the resurrection." Very similar to Genesis 1 verse 1, how the Bible does not begin by giving us arguments for the existence of God. It says, "In the beginning, God." Our Lord did not come from the glory of heaven to the dust of earth to debate with us so that we could share ideas on these matters. He came to bear witness to the truth, and it is for man to take it or leave it. And in proving the resurrection, our Lord says, after he has first given them some truths, in verse 37 of Luke 20, he says, "Now that the dead are raised," now he begins to answer not their question about the seven husbands with the one wife, but their real question, their real issue. They deny there's a resurrection. He says, "Now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed." Our Lord says, "Even Moses," because out of all the Old Testament and New Testament writers, Moses said about the least about life after death. Moses came as the lawgiver. He came to show us how we ought to obey God's word and God's commands on earth. He said very little about the resurrection. The prophets that followed said even more. And so our Lord says, "But even Moses shows us that there is a resurrection." And he points to the Moses' encounter with God at the burning bush, when God says, "I am, not I was, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob." At that time, at the time of the burning bush, at the time of the Exodus, Abraham had been dead for over 500 years. And yet God says, "I am the God of Abraham, for all live before him." At the time of our Savior's incarnation, Abraham had been dead for over 1,800 years. And yet our Lord said to the Jews in John chapter 8, verse 56, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." They answered and said to him, "But Abraham's been dead over 1,800 years. You're not 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?" He says, "Before Abraham was, I am." He is the eternally begotten Son of God who can tell us the truth about these things. It is for us to believe him, to receive his words as truth. So the first truth he shows us is this: there certainly is a resurrection from the dead. The second is this: that for those who who are accounted worthy to obtain that world, he says. And he is speaking of heaven because he is speaking of the redeemed at this point. He says, for those, there is no marriage in heaven. Again here, we would all have our own particular opinions and wishes for our state in heaven. There are some who know such marital bliss on earth that they will say, well, we wish we could be married forever. And there's good news for those like that, that if they have come to the Lord in repentance, if they have saving faith in the Lord Jesus, they will be together forever in glory, just not as husband and wife. Of course, there are others who say, well, I think 40 to 50 years is about my limit of waiting on my husband hand and foot. But these are just our own opinions and feelings. Our Lord tells us how it is. He doesn't discuss the pros and cons of it. He says this in verse 34. The children of this world marry and are given in marriage. But they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. There is good reason why there is no marriage in heaven. The simplest reason is this, that there is one bridegroom and one bride in heaven. If you turn, please, quickly to Ephesians chapter 5, we read of this single bride in heaven. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church. See the singular? Not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. There is a church in heaven, not many denominations, one church, one bride. Revelation 19, verse 7 says, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. His wife, not wives. As believers in Christ, we know from the scriptures that we belong to him. We are not our own. We have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in our bodies. But it does not yet appear, and we do not behave as if we belong exclusively to him. In glory, that belonging to Christ will be revealed in a full and complete sense, such that we cannot then be given to another to be married to them. We belong to the Lord. That is the reason in heaven why there is no marriage. Also, the reasons that marriage was instituted on earth no longer exist in glory. Right from Genesis 1, Genesis, the beginning of creation, God instituted marriage between one man and one woman for wife. To define marriage like that and exclude every perversion of LGBTIQ+, is not hate talk. It is simply the truth of God's word. Marriage between one man and one woman. The reasons God gives marriage on earth, firstly, are companionship. This belonging. It's not good for a man or a woman to be alone. We all need a helpmeet suitable for us. Beloved, our Lord understands our times of loneliness and isolation when we are alone. He has experienced every temptation, every grief that we have. And it says so that he is able to succor and comfort those that are tempted. He knows our times of loneliness and isolation. But in glory, we will not be alone or isolated anymore. The body of Christ will know a unity between each other and with their head, the Lord Jesus Christ, that completely does away with any feeling or sense of isolation, separation, division, loneliness. That's the first need for marriage, is companionship. The second is protection. And I mean protection, both physical and moral. The husband is to protect, physically protect his wife and children. I was remembering over this weekend a couple who used to fellowship with us, who are now with the Lord, Ken and Joy Kendall. And I remember at Ken's funeral, I think it was their daughter, spoke and said, whenever they slept, whether they were on holiday and all four of them were in one room, or whether it was just the husband and wife, she said, my dad always slept nearest the door. So if anyone came in, they must deal with him first before they could come to us. And God gives marriage for that protection. But he also gives marriage for a moral protection. 1 Corinthians 7 verse 9 says, it is better to marry than to burn. And so the husband and the wife are to protect each other in this sense from lust and from immorality. But those threats, that need for protection, is no longer required in heaven. Revelation 22 verse 15 says that outside are the whoremongers and the murderers. They cannot come to attack or to tempt. They're in glory. The third reason, obviously, for marriage is procreation. Because we are all dying, the Lord says, be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth, because you will all die. But in heaven, not so. Heaven does not need to be replenished. And that brings us to our third point. Neither can they die anymore. There is no death in heaven. Romans 5 verse 12 makes the cause of death very clear for anyone who cares to read and hear and receive it. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Brian Johnson may look in extraordinary health for 46 now, but one day he will find the word of God is true. We are not the judges of God's word. God's word sits in judgment over us. Death has entered the world as God's curse upon man for his sin and rebellion. It's very hard, I think, for modern man to make that direct association. If we were to be struck down dead the first time we sin, even if it be as a young boy or as an adolescent, I suppose then we could make the connection easier. Sin, death. But because God is so gracious, because he is long-suffering, that he bears with us through a lifetime of sin to various degrees and various lengths of life, we fail to make that association. A judgment deferred is not judgment foregone. Young people, when you answer back to your mom and dad the first time, they might not strike you or immediately discipline you. That does not mean they didn't notice. It doesn't mean they've forgotten. They're not angry. For all sin, there is a curse and a judgment of death. But for the believer, Galatians 3 verse 13 says that our Savior has borne that curse for us. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. It is on account of our Savior's redemption, his finished work that we thought about on Friday with Pastor Alan Beardmore. It is on account of that finished work that he gives to his redeemed people, not their wages. The wages of sin is death. But he gives to them the free gift of God, which is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Here's the wonder of the gospel. God gives to his people as a free gift that which others are paying $150,000, $300,000, going to all extents to extend their life on earth, hoping they don't die or that they can be brought back to life. God gives it to his beloved as a free gift of salvation. The very thing the hedonist, the Epicurean atheist, strives for, longs for, he gives to us as a free gift. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. And John 6, verse 47, our Lord says, "Verily, verily," again he says, "truly I say to you," I'm telling you what I know, what I have seen, "verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life." Not will have, not may have. He already has it. Neither is there death anymore. The fourth thing we see is that the redeemed in heaven are made equal to the angels. Psalm 8 tells us that we on earth as humans have been made lower than the angels. As soon as sin entered the world, we were made much lower. We did not have their power, but now we are lower than them in obedience, in service, in worship. And there's a reason why we are lower. It's because even as the redeemed of God, we are dominated by our flesh. You know, in Romans 7, Paul says, "The things I want to do, I don't do. The things I do, I don't want to do." He's speaking about flesh, indwelling sin in his flesh. But in glory, our Lord says we are made equal to the angels. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we are given some understanding of how that can be. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42 says, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption," in other words, in our flesh. "It is raised in incorruption." Well, here is immediately the problem with the cryonics. They have put their body into their incorruption, and they're hoping they can raise it again as a corrupt body. No, it is raised in incorruption. "It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power." And then we are given an understanding of why that is. "It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body." There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Pardon me. There are times you and I utterly despair of our Christian walk and witness. We say, if I have been a Christian, if I'm really a Christian, I've been one this long, surely I should have made some more progress in sanctification. But we have a natural body. Our very lives are dominated by our nature, by our flesh. And not so when we are resurrected in glory. It is in that order the words are put. It is a spiritual body, dominated no longer by nature and by the flesh, dominated by the Spirit. And so it is that we can be equal to the angels. Hebrews 12, verse 22 and 23 says that in our resurrection bodies we will be joined to an innumerable host of angels, company of angels, together with the spirits of just men made perfect, together with the spirits of justified men who have been sanctified and glorified. In heaven, we will do our Father's will as the angels do. We will be content to do it. We will obey instantly. We will be productive. We'll be reverent as they are, made like to the angels. It's taken me a long time to reach the title of the sermon. I ask your forgiveness and forbearance. But we come to the fifth point. They are the children of God. Our Lord says in Luke 20, they are equal unto the angels and are the children of God. Who are the children of God? In our age of presumption, even those, the modern Sadducees, who deny there is any resurrection, who even deny there is any God, will say this: if there is a God, and if he is a God of love, well, he must be a father to us all. It is presumption. No doubt our Lord would answer with the same words: ye do err, ye are wrong, because you do not know the Scriptures. The Bible tells us clearly who are the children of God, who are those who are accounted worthy to obtain that world. In John 1, verse 12 and 13, but as many as received him, to them gave he power or right or privilege to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Who are the children of God, accounted worthy to obtain that world of heaven, that world of glory? Firstly, they are not those born of blood. We do not inherit that. We do not receive that gift of eternal life by our natural birth. Secondly, it is not those who are born of the will of flesh, not those who have done some great good deeds in the body, who have tried to imitate Mother Teresa and be all things to all people, not necessarily those. It is not those who are born of the will of man, who have made some decision, some emotional decision, who have said like Peter on that day, "Lord, if everyone else leaves you, not me, I will die for you." How gracious is God that we are not saved by that, by our own fickle choices. But these are his children, who are born of God, who are born from above of the Holy Spirit of God by the miraculous work of regeneration. Those who receive him for who he says he is, they take what our Lord says and they say, "I know it's true. He is the only begotten Son of God." Those who believe on his person and work, they are the children of God. Our Lord says they are the children of the resurrection. There is not one saint in glory who is there because he has earned that right. The only son who is in glory by right is the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Every son and daughter who has come to glory are only there by adoption of grace. They are only there because they have been found in the true Son of God. In Christ, as you read through the letters of Paul, it becomes such a repeated refrain that we tend, as we're reading the Bible too quickly, to skip over it. But he says it over and over again, because it is only in Christ that we are forgiven by his atoning work. In Christ we are justified by faith in his righteousness. In Christ we are adopted as the children of God. In Christ we are sanctified by his indwelling Holy Spirit. And in Christ we will be raised to join with him as he is the first fruits of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 is really a chapter on the resurrection. I read from verse 20, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man, that is the man Christ Jesus, came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ's at his coming." They that are Christ's, they are the children of God. They are the children of the resurrection. They that are Christ's will hear him say one day, "Come ye, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." They that are not Christ's will not hear those words. They will hear, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And that brings us to our final point, that all are resurrected. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But it is not only those in Christ that are made alive. All souls are resurrected. The Sadducees deny there is any resurrection. They trust and hope that after their sinful lives, there is a blackness, a nothingness. They can rest in peace. And no doubt Hitler thought the same. When he took his life, I have no doubt that as one who believed in Darwinian evolution, who believed in eugenics, making a perfect race, he thought of men as animals without souls, if he followed Darwin. I have no doubt that when he took his life, he thought, "I've got away with it. There's nothing. After all I've done, I can rest in peace. Our Lord says, no. In John chapter 5, he says, all are resurrected. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. There may be one hearing this word and saying, I thought we were justified by faith. And here we hear that the resurrection of life is for them that do good. Our Lord explains that in the very next chapter. Perhaps the disciples were thinking the same. What good must we do? What is the good thing? John 6, verse 28. And they are speaking about how they may inherit eternal life. They said unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? What is the good work that will help us inherit eternal life? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that he believe on him whom he has sent. It is the only truly good work to believe on the Savior. It is the best thing you can do in your life. The most evil thing you can do is reject the Savior that God has provided. And so we come to our closing question. How may we be? How can we be sure that we are a child of God, a child of the resurrection? I'd ask you please just to look at that verse that we have skipped over. Luke chapter 20, verse 35, in our Lord's answer to the Sadducees. But they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world. Here is the answer. The resurrection of life, the glory of heaven, is for those who are accounted worthy. When I preach, which is thankfully not that often, but when I do, I have no great confidence in my own doctrine, coming from a charismatic background. And so I tend to spend much time making notes. And if you see me wandering away from the notes and ad-libbing as I talk, it should be a double red flag to you to question everything I say, even more. Because you would look and say, maybe he's talking off the top of his head. When the Sadducees came to our Lord had no time to prepare his response, nor did he need any. Every word he said was true. He meant every word he said. He said every word he meant. He answered them extemporaneously. But as the Son of God, his words are carefully chosen. He says, they which shall be accounted worthy. It is the same word that we hear of Abraham in Galatians chapter 3. How was Abraham saved? Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted, or in the margin, imputed to him for righteousness. Accounted means imputed, reckoned, considered to your account. Our Lord very carefully uses the same word. He did not speak of those in heaven as those who are worthy to obtain that other world. Actually worthy in themselves, that's not what he said. He didn't say those who are made worthy by some good deed they have done. He didn't even say those who are reported as worthy. How many funerals have you been to where it sounds like the person they're talking about was an absolute saint? Not those who are reported worthy. He says those who are accounted worthy. We close, please, by turning to Romans chapter 4. I know I've used up my time. Romans 4, verse 3. What saith the Scripture? I want to know if I'm a child of God. I want to know if I'm a child of the resurrection. If I'm accounted worthy to obtain that world. What saith the Scripture? Romans 4, verse 3. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Even as our Lord answers the Sadducees, it's not the question they were asking. He still gives them the gospel of justification by faith alone. Romans 4 goes on to say of Abraham, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore, it was imputed to him, accounted to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Oh, what a glorious gospel. What a glorious Savior. He was delivered up for our offenses. We have come today to worship and thank him that he was raised again for our justification. We'll close our service, please, by turning to hymn 97. One day, the grave could conceal him no longer. He arose, and one day the trumpet will sound for his coming. Glorious Saviour, this Jesus is mine. We'll stand together, please, as we sing our closing hymn. Hymn 97 on page 215.
Praises. One day when sin was as black as could be, Jesus came forth to be born of a virgin, dwelt amongst men, my example is he. Living he loved me, dying he saved me, buried he carried my sins far away, rising he justified freely forever. One day he's coming, oh glorious day. One day they led him up Calvary's mountain. One day they nailed him to die on the tree. Suffering anguish, despised and rejected, bearing our sins, my Redeemer is he. Living he loved me, dying he saved me, buried he carried my sins far away, rising he justified freely forever. One day he's coming, oh glorious day. One day they left him alone in the garden. One day he rested from suffering free. Angels came down o'er his tomb to keep vigil. Hope of the hopeless, my Savior is he. Living he loved me, dying he saved me, buried he carried my sins far away, rising he justified freely forever. One day he's coming, oh glorious day. one day the grave could conceal him no longer. One day the stone rolled away from the door. He had arisen, or death he had conquered. Now is ascended, my Lord, evermore. Living he loved me, dying he saved me. He carried far away, rising he justified freely forever. One day he's coming, O glorious day. One day the trumpet will sound for his coming. One day the skies with his glory will shine. Wonderful day his beloved ones bringing. Glorious Savior, this Jesus is mine. Living he loved me, dying he saved me. Buried he carried my sins far away. Rising he justified freely forever. One day he's coming, O glorious day.
Father and our God, we thank you for the glorious day of our Savior's resurrection. We thank you, Lord, that as his body, we are made a part of that resurrection, and we will join in his first fruits inheritance. And, oh Lord, we thank you for that glorious day coming when our Savior will come to take his bride to be with him. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God, even our Father, which hath loved us, and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.